peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I got to turn this on. Hold on.
I got a new contraption, so this one's supposed to work better. Okay.
Just keep going, Pastor.
Keep going, Pastor. Okay. I'm retired, so this is only the seventh time I've preached this week. Okay. But what's different about today is you're not wearing orange. Okay. And I'm glad you're not. Okay. But the title of the sermon is Repent and Turn Back, that your sins may be blotted out and that time of refreshing may come through the presence of the Lord. I love this verse, and I'm going to focus on it later, okay? But that would be a good verse to memorize. I just want to make one comment. Pastor Rolf, when we sing the old songs, you sing beautifully, okay? I mean, you did a great job on Nothing But the Blood, all right? So let's take a closer look at the lesson. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came rushing, running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade in the temple. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by your own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see." Now, you remember last week, Pastor talked about the healing of this man, and it's really remarkable because he'd been crippled for a long time, and in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk, and he did. And for those of us who have visited people in the hospital or had knee surgery, the muscles atrophy, right? So it was a complete miracle. He was up dancing, all right? So praise be to Jesus, amen? But they want to give credit to Peter and John. And what do Peter and John do? They point to Jesus. They say, no, it was in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that this miracle is possible. The apostles mentioned this twice in today's text because they're pointing away from themselves to Jesus. But the name of Jesus has infinite power. Infinite power. Spurgeon writes, "Once more, the name of Jesus is indeed mighty, for it has power with God himself. Hence it is that we never pray without using the blessed name. That is to say, if we are wise, we love to feel all through our prayer and to say when it is ended, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The keys of heaven are in the hands of that man who knows how to use or write the name of Jesus." And what we tell the inmates, and Pastor Robin's really good at this, is that when you get out and you're being tempted, you're on a bus and somebody wants to give you drugs, just say Jesus' name or say Jesus saves. That's all you have to do. Demons tremble at his name. There's power in the name of Jesus, okay? So if you're going through a tough time, just say, Jesus saves. It's not that complicated, right? Amen? Got a nice picture there. The guy being healed, all right. Now, question. It was by faith in the name of Jesus that this man is healed. Who had faith in Jesus? Was it the man, the apostles, or the crowd? I believe it's the apostles, but later the man, okay? However, the lame beggar was in the temple, right? He might have been there begging, but he was in the temple. So maybe he had the beginning of faith. And what we have to remember is we're all works in progress, right? So he was a work in progress, and when he meets up with Jesus again, we can see it's complete, okay? Then Peter goes on to say, and he's addressing the Jewish crowd in the temple, "You handed him, Jesus, over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." Bob Udley says, "Peter makes specific reference to the crowd's responses before Pilate. It is possible some of these may have been there, but Peter addresses this crowd as if they were responsible as a group, God's chosen people, the Jews, delivered up and disowned God's Messiah." This states clearly the innocence and sinlessness of Jesus. The trial was a farce. Matthew Henry says, observe the contrast of ideas. You preserved a murderer, a destroyer of life, and a destroyer of the Savior, the author of life. I love that term, author of life. Because in the beginning when the world was created, Jesus was there, the Son of God, right? And if He created absolutely everything, can He save us and create life in us? Absolutely. He's the author of life. What a great title, right? You killed Him who was sent to be to you the Prince of Life, and so not only forsook, but rebelled against your own mercies. You did an ungrateful thing in taking away His life, who would have been your life. Now, both the apostles and many of the people there had seen Jesus crucified, all right? But the only ones who had seen Jesus risen from the dead was Peter and John, okay? But also, there were 500 people that Jesus appeared to at one time. So some of these disciples were probably there too. But by and large, they were the only eyewitnesses to the resurrection. But they all saw Jesus crucified. And some of these people might have been saying, crucify, crucify, all right? Now, I got an aside here. This will be good for a Bible trivia contest. Who raised Jesus from the dead, the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? And we got the answer right here, okay? Note, all three persons of the Trinity were active in Jesus' resurrection. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father, okay? End of discussion, okay? If you want to take a picture, you can look it all up, okay? But you know why it's like this? Because the Trinity is a mystery. And they're trying to explain a mystery, all right? I told a guy that once in a Bible study, and he said, oh, it's not a mystery. It's like water, ice, and steam. And I go, really? Almighty God, you're going to say, is like ice, water, and steam? And I'm the one who's confused, okay? But there's a picture of the resurrection, okay? Remember, God is one. That's the most important thing, okay? Now that I got out of that rabbit hole, okay? Does Peter hold back the truth from the people? No. Why is Peter so blunt and harsh? Because he wants to bring the people to repentance and save their souls. And what's remarkable about this is he loved Jesus, right? And these are the people who killed him. So you'd figure he would want them to go to hell, right? No, and he's risking his life doing this to save their souls, okay? But who nailed Jesus to the cross? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it the Jewish leaders? Or was it us? Spurgeon writes, notice how Peter puts it, you have slain him. You have crucified him. You have preferred a murderer. Peter is not afraid of being personal. He does not shirk the touching of men's consciences. He rather thrusts his hands into their hearts and makes them feel their sin. He labors to open a window into the darkness of their spirits, to let the light of the Holy Spirit shine into their souls. Even thus, my brothers, when we preach the gospel, must we do, affectionately and graciously, we must deal with men. Far from us to be trimming and mincing matters. That is the drift of sin. Sin is a God-killing thing. Every violation of the law of God is treason in its essence. It is a rebellion against the lawgiver. When our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the tree by sinners, sin only did then literally and openly what all sin really does in a spiritual sense. Pastor Rolf, that's what we were taught in seminary, right? To touch people's consciences? Maybe that's yours, okay? Not at mine. You know, there's a guy who's teaching in our former denomination seminary. He went to a luncheon and he talked. This might have been a while back, but I'll never forget what he said. He said, I'm training young pastors not to offend people. If we're not offending you, we're not doing our job, okay? That's the Word of God. And you're not mad at me, okay? You're mad at the Word of God, all right?
Fluffy University.
What's that?
Fluffy University.
That was Fluff University. This is not Fluff University here, okay? So, now we're thinking, man, Peter really laid into him. And that's a good thing, okay? Because those people killed God, so they deserve it, right? But we're not done. Spurgeon goes on. Do you understand me? Those offenses of yours, which you have thought so little of, have been really stabbing at the deity. Will you not repent if it is so? While you thought your sins to be mere trifles, light things to be laughed at, you would not repent. But now I have shown you, and I think your conscience will bear me out, that every sin is really an attempt to thrust God out of the world, that every sin is saying, let there be no God. And then there is a cause enough to repent of it. Friends, here's the answer. Our sin killed Jesus, yours and mine. We nailed him to the cross. And killing a God is deicide. De in Latin means God, so it's deicide. But are we only killing Christ when we sin? No, we're killing ourselves also, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Sin is destructive here and now, and destructive to our souls in eternity. So not only do we commit deicide, in the process we're committing spiritual suicide when we sin. Therefore, we must admit our sins and repent. And this is what we have. Here's us and here's God. In between is sin. And it brings death here and now, and later judgment and the second death. All right? Boy, I'm starting to sound like a Baptist, huh? Okay. Don't worry. There's grace coming. Okay? Verse 17. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Here's verse 19. I love this. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. So the gospel was no afterthought to God. Before creation, he knew that we would fall, that we would sin. And he planned on coming and dying on a cross for us. It was his eternal plan, all right? The Greek term repent means change of mind. In Hebrew, it means change of action, and you've heard that quite a bit. So it means changing our minds and changing our action. And as we say in recovery, if there's no change, there's no change, right? And then a brilliant author wrote in one of his books, Christianity without transformation is a cheap imitation. I'll let you guess who the brilliant author is, okay? You know, I had in the former denomination, there was a pastor who said to me, what's it a cheap imitation of? Christianity, okay? It's not really Christianity if there's no transformation. If people's lives aren't being changed, it's not the gospel, okay? If we are not more Christ-like this year as compared to last year, we're missing out on the ever-changing adventure of Jesus. We are missing life. When we repent, our sins are wiped out. When we repent, our sins are wiped out. Everybody give me a wow.
Wow.
That sounds so much better than amen, okay? This term means to erase, blot out, or wipe away. What a promise. In the ancient world, ink was acid and was therefore impossible to erase. They'd have to throw out the whole parchment or whatever. This is a true miracle of God. When God forgives, God forgets. He erases. Give me a wow.
Wow.
That sounds like you really believed it. Okay. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing grace. When we forgive, do we forget? No, but God does, right? That's grace, okay? I got a picture here Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that the time of refreshing may come. And where's the time of refreshing come from? The presence of the Lord. The presence of the, that's why we talk about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Refreshing comes in Jesus Christ. Bob Yulee says, this refers to recreation. The evil of human rebellion in Genesis 3 is nullified and creation is restored. Fellowship with God is reestablished. The image of God in mankind, damaged in the fall, has been restored. Fellowship between God and man is restored. The initial purpose of creation is finally fulfilled. God wanted to live in relationship with us from the beginning, and now it's restored. The refreshing has come, not in a theology, in a person of Jesus Christ. That's where the refreshing comes from. I'm going to pause for a little bit of a test for you guys. I'm going to tell a story, and then I'm going to ask you a question, okay? There was a man who was an alcoholic like I was 39 years ago, and he got drunk and had a big fight with his wife. So the next day, he gets the case of beer bottles, empty beer bottles, and takes them out to his backyard. He grabs the first bottle and he says, "You're the reason I fight with my wife," and he throws the empty bottle up against the wall and breaks it. Picks up another bottle and says, "You're the reason I don't love my children." He grabs the empty bottle, throws it up against the wall and breaks it. Grabs the third bottle and he says, "You're the reason I don't have a decent job." Throws it up against the wall and breaks it. Picks up a fourth bottle, it's still sealed and it's a full bottle. So he sets it aside and said, "You stand aside, I know you were not involved." Question, is that repentance? No, because what's going to happen to that full bottle of beer? Yeah, exactly, okay. So we continue. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from my people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel and all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days." And I quoted Deuteronomy up here. We're just going to look at the second part, beginning at verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, who will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name." This is Moses, okay? Who's he describing here?
Jesus.
And this is 1,000 years before Jesus was born, right? Now, the prophet, the Messiah, we got a picture here. That's when Jesus broke the loaves and fishes. The prophet is the Messiah, but I believe some people were confused about this. And we see this in John chapter 7 with the loaves and fishes. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee?" So there was some confusion, but most Jews believe that the prophet Moses described is also the Messiah. So Jesus is the prophet, but he's also the Messiah. But what's important is what happens if you don't listen to him? What did Moses say?
Completely cut off.
You're going to be cut off, right? So if we don't listen to Jesus, it's a life or death situation, right? We'll be cut off. Verse 25, there's going to be good news here, folks, okay? Just hang in there, okay? There is law and gospel, okay? "And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So what happened is the Jews were dependent on their title as God's chosen people for their salvation. Do we depend on our titles as Christians for our salvation?
Yes.
Unfortunately, there are some Christians who do. And they're not very Christian, right? They simply don't know who Jesus is. They don't have that relationship. And sadly, many times they are leaders and even pastors. What's that?
Bishops.
And, oh, that's a whole different category. Okay, all right. But titles end up on our tombstones and our obituaries. They don't guarantee salvation. Now, I have a lot of titles. I'm not going to go through them. But I have a lot of titles. I have a lot of names, but I can't say those here. Okay? I'm not going to have a tombstone because I'm going to be cremated. But if I did have a tombstone, all I would want on it is a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. Amen? Thanks be to God for that. Amen? Everybody give me a wow.
Wow.
There you go. Even Rick is saved. Wow. Okay. Bob Utley says, Christianity must be characterized as the true fulfillment of Judaism. The followers of Jesus are the promised fruition of the new covenant. Israel did not complete her missionary task of being a kingdom of priests for the world. The church has been given the mandate. God's goal is the restoration of his image in mankind, so that his initial purpose of fellowship can be accomplished. If there is only one God, then there cannot be a special people, only servants to serve God's universal purposes with all humanity. So salvation involves a change of mind about sin with a resulting change of actions and priorities. The change is evidence of our true conversion. Eternal life has observable characteristics. So the question, are we servants of Christ?
Yes.
That's the right answer. Living in a relationship with Jesus and loving people to him is all that really matters. All the rest of the stuff is just fluff, okay? Living in that relationship with Jesus and loving people to him, that's what counts, okay? Jesus offers us a fresh new way of living. How many people want a fresh new way of living? Tell you everybody in Orange should raise their hands, okay? So, Jesus offers us a life in relationship with the author of life. Think, the God of all creation who created everything wants to have a relationship with us. Give me a wow.
Wow.
It never ceases to overwhelm me. In this relationship, our sins are forgiven, completely blotted out. Can we accept the reality of repentance and forgiveness? I'm going to give a couple of examples here. The first one, I do video visits with the jail. And the video visits are in 4th Avenue, which is, if you ask people who have been in jail, it's the worst, okay? Those are the really serious offenders. But this guy, I started talking to him about 3 months ago, and he got a Bible and started reading it. And this Thursday, I think, when I talked to him, usually I start the conversation. He started the conversation. And he said, Pastor, he said, I've been reading the Bible. And he said, I can see reality now. He said, I can see things the way God sees them. He said, I'm not bragging. He's seeing with kingdom eyes for the first time in his life, okay? And it's available just by reading God's word, okay? Then we can see the world as God sees it, okay? Here's another story. There was a pastor from the Midwest. Hunting and fishing is real big in the Midwest, okay? Do you ice fish, Pastor?
I have.
God bless you. Better you than me, okay? and a cold, right? Yeah. This guy was a pastor and raised there, so hunting and fishing were really big. And he loved shooting. And he actually went to some, I think they're called shooting derbies or turkey derbies or something, and he won several of those as a kid. So his friend came to him and said, hey, let's go hunting. So he said, sure, okay. So they see a rabbit, and his friend shoots and misses. But he's a really good shot. So the rabbit's running, shoots it, and hits it in the neck, okay? And they go up to the rabbit, and it's still alive, and it's suffering. And as a young boy, he felt so bad that on the way home, he grabbed his rifle and threw it into a pond. Said, I'm never gonna do that again. So his older brother, when he got home, his brother wanted to know where his rifle was. He told him what happened, so he said, well, where's the rabbit? And he told him where the rabbit was. His brother went and got the rabbit, cut the feet off, and hung him from the rearview mirror of his truck. And this is what the pastor said. He said, every morning for the next 5 years, going to and from school, I had to look at those feet and remember what I had done and revisit my guilt. Okay? And I couldn't put a dead rabbit up there because Pastor Robin would kill me. Okay? So there's a bunny, all right? But has anybody ever felt like that? You did something in the past, and to this day, you are constantly being reminded of it. How do you deal with those feelings of shame and guilt? Well, we got the answer in today's scripture, okay? By repentance first, change of mind, change of action, and then by remembering the blessings of God and moving on with the author of life. When we're in that relationship, we move on, right? Then we receive real vision and see things through God's eyes.
Wow.
Give me a wow.
Wow.
Now, I told the guys in Watkins too, but I remember Thursday, I told the ladies, I said, when you return, your families and friends may not forgive you, okay? And what you have to remember is you're walking with the author of life. And the only thing that matters, it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what anybody, all that matters is what Jesus thinks.
Amen.
Amen? And if you're good with him, you're good. Amen? So move on with the author of life, okay? And he will give you life. And you don't have to wait to die, it starts right now.
Amen.
You can have life here and now, amen? So let us pray. And I don't have it printed up there, but I'm going to have you repeat after me, okay? And think about what we're praying, all right? Lord Jesus, today we confess we are sinners. Our sins nailed you to the cross. And our sins nail us also. We ask to be forgiven. Send your Holy Spirit to lead us into repentance, into conversion and new life, new life in and with you. We pray this in the name and the power of Jesus.
Wow.
Amen.